This morning we come together to these 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Increasingly, doesn't it seem to be like a fairy tale? Maybe it has the effect of kind of like an old wives' tale, you know, like some bit of kind of ancient wisdom that one might be able to rely on, maybe not. And so I want to just, you know, obviously a text like this, you know, you can get a PhD in this text if you wanted. So I can just try to say a few things this morning that might help us think about how can these 10 words help orient human life in 2014. So that's kind of my humble goal for the next few minutes. Because it's my thought, and not mine alone, that this passage is neither a scientific explanation about the origins of the world, nor an assertion about how old the earth is. I mean, I know those popular battles, and I see magazine articles, and I see this stuff that goes out there in sort of Christian media. I just want to suggest I don't think that's the fundamental intent of this text, is to tell us how old the earth is. It's a theological statement. It means to say what's true about God. And it means to say it in a pastoral way. It's actually aimed at a real problem. It's aimed at Israel in exile. And we could say to us, aimed at modern confusion about ultimate things and modern or contemporary issues of suffering. And so it aims more at things like, what is the meaning or purpose of life? So as we get into what it's going to be 26 weeks, or however long exactly ordinary time is this year, but I think it's about 26 weeks, something like that, we're going to be looking at Genesis. You know, soon it'll be Cain and Abel, fall, the calling of Abraham, the Tower of Babel, you know, the patriarchs. And as we read this story, what these first 10 words are meant to tell us is that this is the origin, and everything that comes out of it is a generative work of God. That God spoke all this into existence, and he continues to superintend it. And he superintends it through all the Sunday school lessons we all learned about Genesis. And he superintends it all through this ongoing conversational relationship he has with the various patriarchs. And not just this, but especially this, but also the first 5 books of the Bible that we, you know, call the Pentateuch, was meant to ground and orient Israel's sense of who they are, what they're for, and what this is all about. So let me just say a couple things about Genesis, just to orient it to us in this, our first session. So as I've said, it's meant to orient Israel, because Israel had lost sight of their origins due to exile and slavery and the despair that goes along with that. And it's meant to be given as a durable, reliable, oral knowledge. In other words, long before it was written down, it was handed down in a way that, like, we literally can't understand, because none of us have ever been raised in an oral culture. And we can't understand how powerfully it passed on knowledge. We tend to think that only books can pass on knowledge, or an article in a scholarly journal can pass on knowledge, whether it's a medical journal or physics or aerodynamics or religion. But these cultures as reliably passed on knowledge orally as we do written. So it's meant to say to Israel, and now we can say to all of us, this is what God is like. Can you imagine yourself in exile, wondering what God is like? Like, can you hear, you know, in sort of today's language? Really? Like, this is how you treat your friends? It's meant to say this is where you came from and that God can be trusted, not only at origins, but generatively. He continues to generate his life, and that somehow even Israel's exile was for the good of the overall plan. God can be trusted because he's the benevolent creator. And so what the writer here is trying to say is, this is what we've always known to be true, but we've forgotten in exile, and this is our hope for freedom. Secondly, it's meant to say that the God of Israel is the one true God of all life. Third, it's meant to say something like the idols, the Mesopotamian religions around you and their idols, these are not real gods. So later Jeremiah would said, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, they're going to perish from the earth and they're going to perish from under the heavens. Or as the psalmist said, for the gods of the nations are idols. Why? Because they didn't make the heavens and the earth. The Lord God did. So this becomes completely crucial to the sense of God's people, completely crucial to who they are and what makes meaning of who they are. But I need to say again, not in the way that we want to make this a source of apologetics over and against science. It is meant, though, to refute other creation narratives. It's meant to say that creation is not the result of some cosmic war between the gods. That was probably the other major theme that would have been running around in humanity at this time. That there was this big war between the gods, and one of them won, and they were able to then, you know, create and own everything that there is. That was the major other narrative going around. And this is meant to say, no, not that. And the second major one that was going around would have been something like humans are gods. So Pharaoh, Caesar, or kings. And so again, you can think how this even plays into our current pluralism. There are innumerable explanations out there for origins and for what generates life. Well, Genesis wants to say, no, God did, and this is meant to bolster faith, that when everything in one's experience is shouting against faith in God's goodness and power, we're meant to come back to Genesis, to those 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the origin, and he's superintending it. And lastly, the powerful, gracious interaction of God with creation and then superintending it to its intended end is meant to be a source of great comfort and peace and joy to humans. So again, later on, when Isaiah prophesied, he said, you alone, God, are over the kingdoms of the earth. You've made the heavens and the earth. You fashioned them and stretched them out. You gave breath to its people and life to those who walk on the earth. And later in Isaiah, and I love the way the message gets this, Isaiah said, remember your history, your long, rich history. I am God, the only God you've ever had or will have, incomparable, irreplaceable. From the very beginning, telling you what the ending will be. All along, letting you in on what's going to happen. Assuring you that I'm in this for the long haul, and I'll do exactly what I say. So this is what Genesis is meant to do. And in a sense, creation is meant to call forth praise and worship and a confession of faith. The accent on all of this is not on method, as if everyone in ancient Israel was sitting around Googling how the earth was created. And was it created in 7 literal days? No, those are our preoccupations. Those are modern scientific preoccupations. The preoccupation of Israel would have been on who and why. Not method, not technique. They wanted to know who started this. And this God says we're his people. What does that mean? So can you see how their preoccupation would have been completely different? Who and why? And can I just suggest to you, well, I find all the scientific things interesting, probably like lots of you do. I don't necessarily see an inherent contradiction between science in the mainstream and our sacred text in the mainstream. I mean, I suppose there's exceptions to every rule, but in a sense, science is just discovering something that God spoke into existence, and to the degree that they do it in a way that corresponds to that reality, cool with me, whatever that reality is. So I don't think we don't have to go there unless we have to. Unless there's something that is, you know, really undermining the faith. But what I would commend to you for the next 26 weeks is to sit with that question. Who? What lies behind this? The little molecules in your retina that allow you to see. Not how. I mean, that's fascinating. But what about why? Why? Why do I see, Lord? The little parts of your ears that vibrate in just the right way. Why? Who? Thank you. That's a completely different feel than, you know, going down the road of arguing with whatever somebody happens to be saying today. Because this text is meant to say to us, your God can be trusted. Even in the face of contrary data, Israel in exile, sickness, you lost your job. I mean, what do you do when the data of your life says one thing and this story is saying another? And Genesis wants to say to us, this originating generative God is the one who can be trusted even in the face of contrary data, like brutal exile. And so now I need to say to you something that is deeply rich and enormously important. Flash forward in your mind all the way to Jesus and hear him say, do not be anxious about your life. Now, I know that for 8 out of 10 of us in this room, that's a moralism. It's a bad dog. You're being anxious. You know, stop being anxious. I mean, I know, I've been a pastor a long time. I know the guilt and shame that that verse is produced in multiple millions of Christians. But what if it's not a moralism? What if it's not a moral code to fulfill that most of us don't and just end up feeling constant guilt? What if it's an instruction about the good life that's inherent in he who originated and is generating human life? What if it's an invitation to find a different way of being human in this world. Not one that's driven by anxiety and the anger that often swirls around that because I can't get what I want. And then, I'll say more about this in a minute, but then the willingness to do whatever it takes to get what I want. And all the human pain and suffering that's caused by that dynamic in families, in the workplace, everywhere. What if Jesus is giving us an invitation to live a life that's rooted in a who and why that by its very nature would kind of banish anxiety the way a deciduous tree loses its leaves every fall and new growth comes in the spring? What if Jesus was imagining something like that? Like, you know, when you're living your life in the kingdom of God, which is another way of talking about origins and generativeness, when you're living your life in the realm or the sphere where God is the originator and the generator, then that will give to you a different kind of life in which you don't have to manage it through anxiety and anger and manipulation. You can actually have a different kind of life. Now, how does this happen? Well, as you heard read this morning, the main mode of God's originality, of his generative work, is speech. This is how it happens. And so the New Testament writers pick up on this, like Peter wrote, by God's word, the heavens and the earth came into being and the earth was formed. The writer of the Hebrews, as we said, the worlds, as we saw this morning, the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was made from things that are invisible. And this is meant to do two things. It's meant to show God's unspeakable authority and power, but, and this is equally important, but often gets lost, and that is that speech is deeply intimate. It's highly personal and relational. And this is meant to show two things. It actually, I would say, suggests to us something fundamental about our relationship to God. Unspeakable power, who wants to be personally known and wants us to let our person be known to him. We don't have to choose there. He can be wholly other. He can be the great cosmic one-off, as the British would say. And he can be personally intimate simultaneously. You might say he can walk and chew gum at the same time. He's able to be the one who spoke light into existence, as we read, and be near to us. So I want to suggest to you as we get here into Genesis that God took great care to provide for us a place suitable for our flourishing. It's Father's Day. Now, I know every dad doesn't think this way. There are some dysfunctional dads out there. But your average functional father gets no greater joy than providing a place where his wife and children can flourish. And God went to great lengths to provide for his children a place that is good for us and that we don't have to fundamentally be afraid of and that it's suitable for human flourishing. This is what he means when he said, and it was good. It's suitable for my purposes. But it raises a question. You know, there's large swaths of sociology today, anthropology, even religion, social psychology, ecology. There are large swaths of human thinking out there today that would say that actually humanity is bad. And so they kind of hold to a notion that the earth is good, but humanity itself is bad. And it's humans who are destroying the earth. I mean, you read and hear about this stuff. So then it raises the question, is creation good even when examined from the point of view of my actual life? Even with all the ecological badness and human hardship we see and hear in the news, is this stuff really good? And here's what I need to suggest to you to consider for this first week as we get into Genesis. If we cannot or do not believe that creation is a good place for humans to dwell, you will never trust, you will never rely on, and you will never follow God and Jesus. This is fundamental. You might say in some ways, even more fundamental than the Christ event itself. I mean, that sounds crazy, but are you feeling me here? There's something deeply fundamental here. Can you trust the origin of this and that God continues to generate in human life on this globe and maybe in places of the cosmos that we don't even know about, that he continues to generate and supervise something that's good in which we are fundamentally safe? Because if we don't believe that, that then gives rise to the heart of temptation, which says, God isn't going to really care for me. He's going to deprive me. Therefore, I must do whatever it takes to get the thing I desire. Versus, as we'll see more in the week after next, that actually the key role for humans is the exact opposite of that, 180 degrees out from that. The key role for humans is to care for all others and everything. Well, you see, you can't do that if it's not based on the assumption of capacity. Are you connecting with me here? If you don't see that creation is a place that's good for you and suitable to your human and spiritual flourishing, then you will never have the capacity, the power, the ability to be what it is, and as I say, I'll say more about this in 2 weeks, what it is that God has actually called humans to do as his co-regents, or as Paul said, ambassadors, or as Jesus said, come be my apprentices and serve the world as I'm serving the world. You look me in the eye. You cannot do that except for out of the abundance of spiritual riches. If you feel poor, others will always seem to you to be a source of something you need, sexually, economically, emotionally, spiritually. And so others then become a source for you to like suck from. But once you can establish yourself in the goodness and the riches of God's origin and that he continues to generate life all over the cosmos today, but most especially in me, well, see, then you become rich and solid and grounded. And from that place of standing, you then have the capacity to serve others. So I don't know about you. I would suspect this is true for you, but I know this is true for me. For me to really attach to these things, I need to quiet my soul. I mean, there is so much badness in the world today and so much hardship and so many challenges in all of our lives that unless I quiet my soul, then I'm not able, so able at least, to be conscious of God's goodness. And I also find out that I need to feed myself on content that affirms and encourages God's goodness. And really what I mean by that, again, I can't be the only one in the room for whom this is becoming emotionally exhausting. The bad news that pings every 5 minutes, whether it's from, you know, the Middle East or children stacked up like cordwood in the border of Texas. I mean, it's just, it goes, it's on and on. I like emotionally can't take it. Am I the only one in the room for whom this is becoming exhausting? It's too much news. This almost feels to me like a modern Tower of Babel, that humanity can't take what this is giving to us. And so unless I quiet my soul, I have a hard time asking these kind of questions that I want to commend to you now as we come to our quiet time. Do I sincerely desire a life that is marked by interactive personal relationship with God in alignment with his purposes for creation? Unless I quiet my soul, I can't ever ask that question. Or this one. Do I want God to continue his creation in me? Do I want God to be generative in my life? Do I want him to refine and purify, as the scriptural analogy said, burning away the dross of my fallenness and revealing creation's gold? Amen.